Okay, we're up to the end of Perek Tet. We had spent a good couple of weeks going through the first half of this Perek, which is Daniel's Tefillah. And if you remember, our basic thesis, which is that, I have to give you the source pages. The basic thesis is that in the first year of Dayavish, we're at that critical 70-year mark, and now Daniel is ready to, and so he sort of sees this as the opportunity for the beginning of the Geula, and which requires a sense of tshuva and vidui from the people, and he kind of leads that effort. That's his tefillah. He gets into all kinds of trouble because of it, according to our theory. And we've spent some time looking at the actual text, including our session discussion last week about Yerushalayim and its place prominently in this parak. We're now looking at the end of this parak, which essentially is the response. And this is the first time we see a direct response to his tefillah in the context of a conversation with the Malach, who comes to him and says to him, I hear your tefillah, here's my response to it. So that's where we're up to it in this context. I do have a source page. Did that source page get mailed out to people? Was there a link to it? Yes, no? No, probably. So I will.
No, there was no link.
No link. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I am going to, let's see if it was posted. I did send it to them. If not, I will figure out a way to get it to you very, very quickly. No, it was not posted. Okay, so if it was not posted, okay. There is another way to get it to you. Sorry, I was not anticipating that. They somehow they don't allow me to put an actual PDF file in the link in the chat. So the only way I can get it to you is to share. Second. Sorry, I just gotta pull this up here.
Rabbi, you're posting it anyways as you're talking about it, right?
Yes, I just, you know, people like to have it, so I am.
Okay.
It'll be posted up on the Torah in Motion website.
I just went to the Torah in Motion website and it's not there.
No, okay, it will be there, presumably, when they post the...
Yeah, okay, I apologize. We're just going to have to do this the old-fashioned way, which is just going to have to look at it on the screen because I can't get it. I will check why that was not posted. It was sent to them. But for now, we'll just have to look at it on the screen. So let's get into the text because we're already 15 minutes late.
But can you enlarge the text, please?
I can do it. I can. I don't have that big a computer, but I will try. That's about as big as I can get it.
That's great. Thank you.
Okay. V'od ani medaber umitpalel umitvadech atati. I was speaking. I was praying. I was confessing my sins. Daniel says, I was doing all of the description above. Mechatat ami Yisrael, the sins of my people. Umapil tchinati lifnei Hashem Elokai, I was pouring out my supplication before Hashem, al har kodesh Elokai, over God's holy mountain. Va'on ani medaber batfila, I was literally engaged in prayer, I was still speaking. Ve'ha'ish Gavriel asheraiti b'chazon batchila. And the man Gavriel, in Daniel's language, man, meaning malach, an angel, by the name of Gavriel, came, and the same malach Gavriel who I saw in an earlier vision with Belshazzar, af bi'af, he was flying into me quickly. He was flying towards me. Nogea Eli, he came, he approached me, ke'et minchat erev, at the time of the evening offering or the evening prayer. So again, there's the reference to praying three times a day. He's literally in the middle of his mincha tefillah of this tachanunim that we just read, and he suddenly sees the malach Gavriel coming at him. Now, Daniel describes him as an ish, primarily because the malachim, when they appeared to people, Abraham saw the three malachim disguised as people, or he confused them as people, not Manoach, in the story of Shimshon, Esha Manoach, and Manoach, Shimshon's parents, saw a malach and thought it was a person. Gidon saw, has a communication with the malach, thought it was a person, offered him lunch until he went up to Shemayim in heaven in fire. There is a sort of a confusion when the malach comes and appears to human beings. There is a confusion as to whether or not the individual really is a person, or whether there's or disguised as a person. So what he sees initially as an ish suddenly takes the form he realizes of a malach. He's flying at him. And Gavriel is also an interesting reference. Most malachim that we are familiar with, we are familiar with the names of four malachim. We mentioned them in the Yom Kippur, Davani, and Ne'ilah, Gavriel, Michael, etc. Only two are ever mentioned in Tanakh by name. One is Gavriel and the other is Michael. They're both mentioned in Sefer Daniel. Sefer Daniel is the only Sefer in Tanakh that mentions angels by name. So that's also just an interesting observation altogether that's worthy of note. Either as it may, this Gavriel comes to him and in a sense responds to his tefillah. What's the response? V'yaven v'yidaber imi. He made me understand, helped me understand. He spoke with me. V'yomar, he said to me, Daniel, ata yatzati lahaskilacha mina. I have come to help you, to make you understand. He's offered, imagine this for a moment, just imagine the scene. He's offered this lengthy tefillah, which he says every day, and supplication pours out his heart over Yerushalayim and the destiny and the future of the Jewish people. And a malach comes to him suddenly. Can you imagine if we were davening mincha and suddenly a malach came and said, okay, you've asked for X, Y, and Z. Here's my response to your tefillah. And really quite an extraordinary moment. And that's exactly what the malach says. I've come to respond to you. B'tchilat tachanunecha, beginning of your supplication, yatzadava, a word went out. Now, whether in response to your supplication or whether or not corresponding to, coinciding with your supplication, unclear, but a word went out. And this word, v'ani bati lahagid, and I have come to share this word with you, ki chamudot ata, for you are beloved. Now, in modern Hebrew, chamud means cute, but in biblical Hebrew, chamud comes from the word chanda, which is beloved, desired. And Daniel is the only individual in Tanakh with that accolade. He's described as Ish Chamudot, the beloved, the desired one. So, Ki Chamudot Ata. Uvin B'davar, you understand things. V'haven B'mar'eh, understand this vision. So, in anticipation of Daniel's tefillah, which was all about the Geula and about the Tshuva and the Vidui of the Jewish people and the moment for redemption, and this is at the critical moment of history, etc. The Malach comes to him and says, I have come to respond and share with you a vision because you are very desirable, very loved, and very knowledgeable. You understand things. So I'm going to share this with you. Now, I would hope that by virtue of the fact that whatever this malach shared with Daniel is now written in Tanakh, should be clear enough for us that we should be able to benefit from what it says. And unfortunately, what he says, what he shares with him is the biggest mystery and cryptic cipher in all of the book, the entire thing. So I'll read it. We'll read it together and we'll see what we can decipher out of the cipher. Shavuim shivim nechtach alamcha v'al ir kotshach. Now, I have to be careful with translations, because translations, I've said many times, there's no such thing as a translation that doesn't interpret. And right away, this is an interpretation. So, Shavuim Shivim, 77s, is the best way to literally translate it. What seven units of time we're talking about is a major machloket rishonim. We're going to see that machloket shortly. But shavuim shivim nechtach al amcha v'al ir kotshach. 77s, 70 weeks, okay? 77s has been decreed upon your people and upon your holy city. Lechalei ha'pesha ulatem chatat ulchaper avon ulavi tzedok olami. In order to finish the transgression, in order to let the sin and the punishment for the sin take its course, in order to be able to forgive iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness, time was needed. And that time is 77. V'lachtom chazon b'navi, to seal, to fulfill the vision of prophets. V'limshoach kodesh kodeshim, to anoint the holy, most holy places, the kodesh kodeshim, you're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. Time was needed, 77s, for this to come to fruition. V'teda v'taskel, know therefore and discern. Min motzad davar, from that going forth of the word, lashiv livnot Yerushalayim, to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem, ad Mashiach nagid, until the anointed one, the prince, shavuim shiva, is 77s. V'shavuim mishishim mishnayim, and 62 sevens, tashuv v'nivneta rechov v'chalutz v'tzok ha'itim. It shall be built with squares and a moat, but v'tzok ha'itim, in troubled times. V'acharei ha'shavuim shishim mishnayim, and after these 62 sevens, Yikaret Mashiach, the Enlo, the anointed one, shall be cut off and shall be no more. The Ha'ir Ve'akodesh, and this city and this sanctuary, Yashchit, shall be destroyed. Am Nagid Haba, leader of the next nation to come, the Kitzoba Shetef, and his end shall be with the flood. Ad ketz milchama, the end of a war, nechretzet shamimot, desolation is decreed. V'igbir brit, he shall make a firm covenant, rabim, many, shavua echad, for 1 7, v'chatzia shavua yashvit, and for half of a seven he shall stop the sacrifices, zevach u'mincha, and in its place shall be the wing of the appalling thing. Yad kala, and the nechvatza, until the decreed destruction shall be poured out, al shomem, upon all of the destroyed or appalling things. So that is what we call clear as mud. These five psukim have become the epicenter of probably the most intense polemics and discussions about Daniel's vision and calculations and timing. And I mean, he's very specific, and yet he says nothing intelligible. Now, that's a real talent, to be able to be so specific and yet be so cryptic at the same time. That's an art. And that's exactly what the Malach does. He says to him, you understand this, so I'm going to share it with you and I'm going to make it clear. Laskilcha la'asbina, so that you understand successfully. And here it is, spelled out in detail. 7 70s, 7 7s, 62 7s, 1.5 7s. I don't even know what these sevens mean. But I have several different time frames recorded in this passage that seem to reflect some kind of timetable to the redemption. Now, we've had encounters with Daniel's predictions of the redemption. We had back in the first couple of chapters, in the first couple of visions, where he talked about time and time and a half, and we talked about Paim Shloshmil, 2300, and we talked about whether there were days or years, etc. We've had numbers that we've played with in the past. This is already of a different kind because the numbers are very specific, and yet they say so little because they're so cryptic. So what essentially are we dealing with here? So the easiest way to start is what I call the classic. It's always good to start with the classic. Start with the traditional approach to the Daniel, traditional approach to these sukkim, into the timetable. And then from there we can decide if that is satisfactory or if there are still some challenges that we need to address, and then hopefully explore some contemporary interpretations that are not necessarily classic, but that are an address to some of the challenges that we'll face. So I will tell you in advance, this shiur is going to go this week and continue next week because there's no way we're going to finish this all in one sitting. But we're going to start. So first of all, let's just understand, what are we talking about? What unit of time are we talking about? So here it says 70 weeks, but 70 weeks, it's not clear what 70 weeks means. So the basic understanding from Chazal, the Gemara, I'll show you the Gemara and Nazir in a moment, and all of the Rishonim, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Sajagon, all basically stems from Sajagon, make the assumption that while Daniel refers in numbers to something called a Shavua, a Shavua is not necessarily a week of time. A Shavua can be a much larger set of time. It can be a 7 days makes a week, 7 weeks makes something, I'm not sure what. 7 years can make a Shemitah. 7 Shemitahs can make a Yovel. Right? There are units of time in that are familiar to us that aren't necessarily based on days. That's the assumption that the Rishonim take. And we're dealing here with a unit of time, not of days, but of years. Which makes life more complicated for us, we'll see, but that's what we're going to start with. So this is the source page, and I apologize that it's not posted, but it will be, if not today, then tomorrow, Bezrat Hashem. And it starts with Rashi. Wonder if I can do this on this page. Let's see if I can do this on this page. Let's see how easy I can maneuver this page. Okay, here we go. I have a translation of the Rashi, so I will share that with you as well. There we go. Wow. When technology works, it's amazing. When technology fails you, it comes crashing down on your head at the wrong times. All right. Starting with Chav Daled. Shavuim Shivim Nechtach Al Amcha Al Ir Kodshach. 77s. So first of all, what are we talking about? Says Rashi. And it's based on the Sadiqa, and I'll show you the sources in a moment. Al Yerushalayim, the city we're talking about is Yerushalayim. Miyom Churban Rishon, Bimei Tzidkiyahu, Ad Sheyeh Bashniyah, from the destruction of the first temple to the destruction of the second temple. Be clear. Shavuim Shivim Nechtach Alam Chavi El Ir Kotshecha, your city and your people have been decreed a period of 77 cycles of years. What's a cycle of year for seven?
Shemitah.
So essentially what Rashi is arguing, and he'll say it explicitly in a few moments, is that the Nevuah here is speaking in a language of Shemitah cycles. So the Shavuah referred to here is, as the Pasuk says in Vayikra, Sheva Shabbatot Shanim, Sheva Shanim, Sheva Pe'amim. The Shemitah cycle is called Sheva Shabbatot Shanim, 7 weeks of years. So that's exactly what the Shavuah here is referring to. It's referring to a week of years. Why he's talking in Shemitah cycles, that's an interesting question altogether that I'll come to in a second. But 77 years, if you multiply 7 by 70, you get, do the math for me. Multiply 7 by 70.
490.
Okay, so 490 is not so hard to figure out where we're going. It's 490. How many years was the decreed exile to Babel?
70.
How many years did the second temple stand according to Chazal's calculation? Now that's a critical
410.
420. So if you add 410 was the first temple, 420 was the second temple, according to, again, this is all according to a very traditional reading of the chronology. 420 plus 70 is 490. That's exactly the 70 sevens or the 70 Shemitah cycles that we are discussing. Okay? It's very neat and tidy, but that's because the numbers are defined that way.
But Rabbi, why is he doing that? Shemitah was not kept in those years.
That's the whole point. Is he counting in Shemitahs because that's part of the punishment? Well, I'll show you in a second. I'll hold that question, but that's part of the purpose of using that as the unit of time. It's a kind of an in-your-face kind of counting. I'll show you what that means in a second. So all of this, the Chalapesha, to bring about the end of the transgression and the sin, Shikablu Yisrael et Gemar Pu Anutam, God, Israel should accept, should receive the full power of the punishment with the exile of Titus, which is Rome, and the destruction of the second temple, Kedei Shikhalu Pishehem, so their sins should be completed, and they should be ultimately forgiven so that there can be a complete redemption that will follow. I'm going to skip a little bit. Uminyan Shivuim Shivim, this calculation of 77s, Arbamiot Tishim Shana, comes to 490 years. Galut Bavel Shivim Ubayit Sheni Arbamiot Yesrim. And that's exactly the calculation that we just had. 70 years for the exile, 420 for the years of the second temple. And that is how he understands his whole level. Now, we're not finished with the time, with the numbers, because there's additional phrases here. So he goes on and talks about Ad Mashiach Nagid. Let's go to the next passage. But Tidavet Haskiyom Matzad Devala Shibu Livnot Yerushalayim Ad Mashiach Nagid. From the time of the building of the word went out to build Yerushalayim until the anointed prince, 7 sevens. Who is the anointed prince that will come after 7 sevens in accordance with the decree that has gone out to rebuild Yerushalayim?
Mashiach.
Which Mashiach?
Mashiach ben David.
No. No, okay. Not a chance. Not a chance.
Ezra or Nehemiah.
Now I'm getting closer. Now we're getting closer. But let's first take a step back and understand the word Mashiach.
Zerubbabel.
Cyrus of Persia.
Hang on a second. We're going to get into a lot of jumping, but let's just first understand the word Mashiach. We tend to think of the word Mashiach only in terms of our post-biblical reference to the coming of Mashiach, Yamoto Mashiach, David ben Yishai Mashiach, Tzidkecha, etc. That is a very rabbinic post-biblical frame of reference. Because in Tanakh, the word Mashiach simply means anointed. Anointed means a king can be anointed, a prince can be anointed, a kohen can be anointed, a temple can be anointed, the kelim of the temple can be anointed. Right? He'll talk later on about, earlier actually, Mashiach Kodesh Kodeshim, to anoint the holy places, meaning to reconsecrate the location, the building, the kelim of the Mikdash. So any anointed leader of a people is called Mashiach. The first reference to Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, is, anybody know who the first person in Tanakh who is called the anointed of God is?
Samuel.
No.
Aaron.
Whoever said Samuel is getting closer. The phrase Mashiach Hashem is used by David HaMelech to describe Saul. When he's given the opportunity twice to kill Saul in the field, after Saul is chasing him, David's response is, I will not harm the anointed one of God. My hand will not harm the Mashiach Hashem. So just to put in frame of reference. So it is certainly a reference to kings, and therefore the term was borrowed to refer to the restoration of the seed of the kingdom of David in the time of the redemption. That is true, but it can mean many things.
What about the Kohen Gadol?
The Kohen Gadol is also an anointed one in that.
Isn't Aaron the first person to be anointed?
Yes, the phrase Mashiach Hashem is not used there. I'm looking for the phrase Mashiach Hashem. The first place, you can look it up in the Concordancia, the first place it is used is in reference to David's calling Shaul because he's the king of Israel, the anointed of God. Okay, so in this case, he's talking about seven sevens until the anointed leader who is decreed to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Says Rashi, consistent with this interpretation, Zman hanitan miyom churban ad ba koresh melech paras. From the time of the destruction of the first temple until Koresh, Cyrus, king of Persia, who will be the king who will allow the Jews to return to Israel from Persia and rebuild the temple. That edict hasn't happened yet, but it will in a short order. We're here in the first year of the previous Dayavish before Koresh. The next king in line would be Koresh, and he, in his first year, will issue a decree allowing the Jews to return to Israel. And not only that, it is Koresh who is referred to, says Rashi, Sha'amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu alav shehu yeshuv v'divneh iro. It is Koresh, God said, will be the one to allow the Jews to return and rebuild his city. V'kar'o Mashichon v'nigido. He is referred to, Koresh, as God's anointed and God's prince, as it says in Yeshayahu, famous Pasuk, I'll pull up the passage for you. Thus God says to his anointed one, to Koresh, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations, and to open up, loose the loins of kings, and I will walk before you, etc. It's a whole nevuah. This specifically to Koresh, Mashiach Hashem, he is referred to there as, right? Koamar Hashem l'mishicho l'koresh. So it's interesting. We're so used to referring to the word Mashiach in terms of messianism, in terms of an eschatological view of the coming of the Mashiach, so to speak. We forget that in the language of Tanakh, any anointed leader can be called a Mashiach. Here is Yeshayahu referring to a prophecy of what will happen after the destruction of the temple when Hashem will say to Koresh, his anointed one, that I will awaken him. And all of his ways I will make straight. Who yivne ivi v'kaloti yishaleach? He will be the one to allow the exiles to go free and to reward the, and not to get repaid for it, but on the contrary, only out of his righteousness. So we'll spend a lot of time in chapter 10. We'll spend some time talking about Koresh and what he was and who he was and why he allowed the Jews to return to rebuild the temple. But that is exactly how the book of Ezra begins. Koresh, God inspired to and now allow the Jews to return. It does exactly that. Now, the numbers here are interesting because if between the declaration of Koresh...
Gina, I'm calling from LifeWorks because Marilyn Makuwatsin put you down as a reference. I just wanted to reach out and see if you had availability to chat with me for...
Okay. I don't know what that was, but that's okay. The time frame here, this moment is at which week? Shavuim Shiva, week 7. So let's just do a quick calculation. According, working off a very traditional chronology, there are 70 years between the destruction of the first temple and the rebuilding of the second temple, but between the declaration of Koresh and the completion of the second temple, it doesn't happen right away. Koresh's first year is the next chapter. It is 52 years after the destruction of the temple. There's 18 years. If you remember, we had this whole discussion about all the kings calculated the 70 years and made mistakes and who calculated when. Right? There's an 18-year gap between Cyrus's declaration and the actual completion of the temple. Why that is the case? Because a whole history happens, and that history is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Book of Esther and et cetera. So we're not going to get to that in the context of our study of Sefer Daniel, but we know there's 18 years. So really, we are in year 52. If we're in year 52, says Rashi, right? Shavuim Shiva. So we're in year 52. That's somewhere between the seventh Shemitah cycle, meaning seven Shemitah years is 49 years. So the eighth Shemitah year already will be year 56. So somewhere between year 49 and year 56, we've completed seven Shemitah cycles before Koresh's declaration. So if you're counting in Shemitah cycles, you're counting in round numbers of seven. So your numbers aren't precise. They're rounded off to the nearest seven. You understand how that works? So what we call 52 years, the Navi is calling 49 or 7 Shemitahs. And that's exactly what Rashi says in the next comment. Shavuim Shiva, Sheva Shemitot Shlemot, Yuba Gola, Kodem Shiavo Koresh. They will be in exile for 7 complete Shemitah cycles before Koresh will come and inspire them to return. And there was an additional 3 years in that Shemitah cycle, because the Shemitah cycle is 49 years, and we're talking about year 52. Right? Because we're talking about whole Shemitah cycles, so we count in whole sets of seven, and so what he calls seven Shemitah cycles is exactly the 52 years that we are dealing with here. What are the 62 Shemitah cycles? V'shivim mishnayim shanim tashuv v'nivnetai ir b'chobatei b'chartzotei. For 62 Shemitah cycles, the year the city shall be rebuilt, the temple shall stand, with the chatzer and all of the pieces and the wall around it, etc. But in troubled times, those times will not be peaceful times. They will be filled with trouble and trial and tribulation. We were subjugated by Persia, subjugated by Greece, subjugated by Rome. The Second Temple period was not independent. Second Temple period was had independence for a very short period of time. Just during the Machut Chashmonaim. For the rest of the time, we were under Persia's subjugation, Greece subjugation, Roman subjugation. V'yatzricho alehem b'shibud kasher, with a difficult kind of conflict. And v'av al pi shehem shishim u'shnayim shavuim v'od arba'a shanim, if you count 420 years, so 420 years is really 62 Shemitah cycles plus 4 more years, shenotru min ha-shavua ha-shmini, she'ita tchilato, well, he gets into the whole calculation. I'll summarize the calculation for you very simply. If you, 62 times 7, and really want to do the quick math? 434. So 434, the temple stood for 420. But you have to remember that there's an 18-year discrepancy between the time that the temple, Koresh's declaration, and the time that the temple was built. So from Koresh's declaration until the destruction of the second temple is 420 plus 18. That's 438. So what he's essentially saying is you're 4 years short. 434, which is 62 times 7, is 4 years shy of the actual number. Are you with me? Okay, so what's the answer? The same answer we gave before, which is that you're counting whole Shemitah cycles. You're counting in multiples of 7. So the multiple of 7 that's completed is 69. Where think about it like this. That 408 is essentially 62 Shemitahs and a remainder of 4. Right? Okay, a remainder 4. How many years do we have in the remainder from the previous calculation when we said 7 sevens until the declaration of Koresh? There was an extra 3, correct? So that 3 plus this 4 equals a whole Shemitah. So Rashi makes the observation that there are 3 numbers in this passage. There's a total of 70 sevens. That gets divided into 7 sevens until Koresh's declaration and 62 sevens until the temple is destroyed. That's 62 plus 7 is 69. But he says at the beginning it's 70 Shemitahs because we're including the total remainders of the two calculations comes to 4 here plus 3 here, comes to an extra Shemitah. So in total there are 70. That's how Rashi sees this whole story. And the bottom line of it is that, and this is the most important part of the whole story, after these 62 years, yikaret Mashiach ve'en lo, the anointed one shall be cut off and be no more. Now here, the anointed one is not, says Rashi, referring to Koresh, but rather, it's referring to the king of Israel. Who is the last Hashmonai king that would remain independent? Yehareg Agrippas Melech Yehuda, Shehiya Moshel B'Yimei HaKorban, and be no longer, and therefore the city and the temple will be destroyed. Yair V'Kodesh Yashchit Am Nagid Aba, with the next nation that will come. And that is a reference, says Rashi, to Titus, to the Roman leader who will destroy the temple and fill the temple with their abominations and for a period of time cease the offerings before the temple, a year and a half or a season and a half. And then there will be these idols into the temple itself, and ultimately the temple will be destroyed. That says Rashi, and the numbers work beautifully. I mean, it's really very powerful in terms of the neatness of the numbers. But again, whether that's a chicken and the egg question, the numbers work because that's how Chazal saw calculate. Is this the source for the calculation that Chazal used for the chronology, or do the numbers work because the Nevuah fits the chronology as Chazal described it? That's a chicken and the egg issue, which we won't address right now. All of this is essentially built around assumption that the years in this passage, that the sevens are a Shemitah cycle in this passage, and we're counting units of 7 years, and therefore the total 490 years referred to is from the destruction of Temple 1 to the destruction of Temple 2. Everybody with me? Where does all this come from? So now I'm jumping to the source page. And you can see the Ibn Ezra himself quotes Rav Sadia Gaon, who says, who was the earliest of the commentaries to address the book, and says, Kol Eilu Shavuim Him Shanim. All of these sevens that we are referring to in this text are, in fact, years. And the proof is, and it's a very interesting textual proof that we're dealing with years, because in a later chapter, namely chapter 10, Daniel will refer to Melot Shloshet Shavuim Yamim. There he will refer specifically to 3 weeks of days in which he was fasting. And there he says the word Yamim. So in our case, V'lo Yizkir Im Shavuim Shivim Yamim. Here in our case, he doesn't mention the word days. He just says Shavuim Shivim. And on top of that, Hinehem Kumo Sheva Shabbatot Shanim. It works exactly as the pasuk by Shemitah works. Sheva Shabbatot Shanim. Sheva Shanim Sheva Pamim. Seven sevens. Okay? 7 years to make up a Shemitah cycle. And so the language here is very compelling to argue that this is in fact years. The Gemara in Nesechet Nazir, and this is a very important piece of this puzzle, Gemara has the following discussion. The context here is important. The context here is about a nazir. So it's Masechet Nazir, of course, so you have a nazir. Nazir is a form of an oath. A person comes along and he takes an oath, and the Gemara has a lengthy discussion about what happens if a person takes an oath as a Nazirite, and then he comes to the Sanhedrin and he wants to annul the oath. And he wants to say, so there are all kinds of ways to annul an oath. If I realized that I wouldn't have been able to live up to it for reasons X, Y, and Z, or if I, right, if there was information I didn't have, there are various ways in which a person can annul an oath, referred to in halacha as a petach, an opening to recognize that the circumstance, the facts on the ground at the time that he took the oath were different from as they emerged. So the Gemara has the following scenario. What if somebody comes, makes an oath as a Nazirite, and then he comes to Yerushalayim and he discovers that the temple has been destroyed? Didn't know that the temple was destroyed, pre-media, newspapers and print world. Didn't know the temple had been destroyed, made an oath as a Nazirite, comes to Yerushalayim, and now he says, I can't fulfill my oath, because part of the oath of a Nazirite is to bring certain sacrifices at the end of the period of time. So he said, there's no temple. I didn't know. If I had known there was no temple, I would not have taken the oath. Interesting question. That's exactly what the Gemara here is discussing. Amar of Yosef, if I had been there when this discussion was taking place, I would have said, what are you talking about? You didn't know the temple was going to be destroyed. We have a pasuk in Yirmiyahu that says explicitly that there are three temples. There was Heichal Hashem, there was Heichal Hashem, there was Temple 1, there was Temple 2, and they will both be destroyed, and there will eventually be Temple 3, Zeh Mikdash Rishon and Mikdash Sheni. Which is an interesting way to interpret that pasuk altogether. Right? The idea that they knew in advance that there was only going to be two temples. Says the Gemara, wait a second, Nihidi Adin, they knew that the temple was going to be destroyed. Miadin the Ma'imatai, did they know when it was going to be destroyed? Here's the guy who's sitting in, I don't know, he's sitting in Haifa. He makes an oath as a Nazirite, makes the trek down to Yerushalayim to discover that the temple was destroyed. He didn't know when it was going to be destroyed. Amar Abaye, no, that's not an excuse either. What do you mean, Loyadin the Ma'imatai? Ochtiv, we know exactly when the temple was going to be destroyed. Shavuim Shivim Nechtach Alam Chav Yair Kodshecha. Daniel said 77s. We know exactly 490 years after destruction number one was going to be destruction number two. What are you talking about? Says the Gemara, Vakatim Yedinim Behe Yoma. Okay, so a year is 365 days. We don't know when that period in that day the temple is going to be destroyed. Gemara doesn't raise the question about Tisha B'Av and the predetermined decree that the temples would be destroyed on Tisha B'Av. But nonetheless, that's the Gemara. This Gemara raises one of the most, it is the foundation of Rashi's interpretation. It is the foundation of Rav Seidigan's interpretation. And it raises one of the most challenging and difficult theological questions of reward, of b'chirach of sheet, of free will, and of God's foreknowledge. What the Gemara here is asserting is that the people during the Second Temple period, from Daniel's prophecy and on, knew they could count on the calendar the exact year the temple was going to be destroyed. That's astounding. I don't know if you process how astounding that is. That basically means that no matter what they did, the temple was doomed from the outset. It was never going to be the third temple, the final temple. It was never going to be the redemption. That it was always built to be a temporary structure, albeit temporary for 420 years. But nonetheless, can you imagine going into a temple knowing that 420 years from now, that building is going to be, is going to implode? And that's predetermined? What happened to the whole idea of the Nevi'im who said that if you do tshuva and you are righteous, you'll be able to be here forever? If you don't, if you sin, and then you'll be destroyed. It's astounding. So the Rishonim addressed this question in various ways. They struggled with exactly this question. Essentially, there are two issues here that the Rishonim found extraordinarily difficult. One is a simple question, which is, why are we talking in riddles of seven Shemitahs? Why are we constantly talking about Shemitah years as a unit of time? And the second is, well, what happened to free will? So before we go into a completely different direction and offer a different interpretation and kind of veer from this path completely, let's at least understand what the Rishonim and Achronim did to address this question. So here's the Malbim. Malbim famously is a discussion of a text, but also, if you remember, the Malbim was one who did all the calculations for when, all the numbers of when the redemption will come based on Sefer Daniel. So he writes the following. He says, and I apologize, I don't have a translation of this, so I'm just going to read and translate and summarize as best I can. Shivim Shivim Nechdach, this 77 decree. First of all, he says, Hodiyalo Shehagzera Shenechdach, Benigzal Yisrael, Shiub Begalut Shivim Shana, this decree that they should be in exile for 70 years is formulated in terms of Shemitahim Shivim Shemitot, is referred to as 70 Shemitah cycles. Because the whole exile came about as a punishment for their abandoning of the Shemitah process. As it says in Vayikra, the same pasuk that talks about the mitzvah, the tochosa, and that describes the exile of Israel, as tirtzeh ha'aretz et shabtotah. You will remain in your exile, and then the land will finally have the sabbatical, the Shemitah, that it didn't have when you dwelt therein. That's a very famous idea in both in the Tochacha and Sefer Vayikra, as well as in the Navi Yirmiyahu, where he talks about the fact that the exile is a retribution. Why is the punishment for all of their sins exile? Because it's a way of kind of compensating for their abandoning the Shemitah. Now, we can go through the math and see how many Shemitahs were they actually in the land of Israel, and did they observe any of them? But at the end of the day, what the Navi is basically saying is that there's a correlation, there's a connection between exile and Shemitah. If you don't follow God and allow the call it Shabbat of 7 days and Shabbat of the land of 7 years. If you don't follow the Torah in its entirety, the end result is that God will exile you from the land and force a Shemitah upon the land. And the language of exile in Sefer Vayikra and the language of exile in Sefer Yirmiyahu is always in terms of Shemitah. Az titzeh ha'aretz et shabtoteh kol yimei ha'shamala. And that's exactly what the Malbim says. That if it was for other averos, we could have stayed in the land and we could have experienced hardship and trouble, etc. But because Shemitah, the punishment for Shemitah was to be exiled. And so Daniel speaks in the language of Shemitah because that's the language of exile. Okay, I get that. But the second question is far more difficult. What this interpretation assumes is that the punishment for all the sins of the first temple were 490 years. You understand that that means that the punishment for the sins of Bayit Rishon were the entire period of history of exile and restoration and rebuilding of the temple, and the entire second temple period is included in the calculation of the exile. All of that is the punishment for the sins of the first temple. That's essentially what Rashi's arguing. So they built a temple and they came back to the land of Israel with the understanding that this was not only temporary, but that this was part of their exile experience. So the Malbim said that that's very challenging. Ukvar hitbe'er sheshivat bayit sheni lo nechshav l'gulam yu'edet. So what this is essentially saying is that the second temple period is not destined to be the predetermined final redemption. Ki ha'galut uchal mizman galut v'isho v'mena uchadnetzah. The exile began in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and it will continue until the future redemption. The Shivat Yisrael, the entire period of the Second Temple restoration, and their time that they dwelt there, Yeshivatam Sham, that's part of the exile, Nechshav Min HaGalut. Really quite an astounding assertion. And we say, he says, why do we know it's part of the Golus? When he used that term intentionally. They didn't have prophets, and they didn't have the Shekinah, they didn't have the Ur Batuim, and they didn't have a king, and they didn't have from the house of David, and they didn't have the ingathering of the exiles from all corners of the earth. Because the second temple period, they still lived in Bavel and they still lived in all corners of the world. They continued to be spread out even further. So what was the second temple? It was a kind of a conditional state of being. If the people had taken the opportunity to really repent there in full, God would have hastened the appointed time, as we talk about on Pesach. But if they didn't merit it, the darkness would be more intensified, and they would not return until the end of the appointed time. And that's what the Malach said to Daniel. 77s, this temple is part of the decree of the exile of the temple. And if they are worthy and they're able to merit it, then they can speed it up, or then they can end the redemption a little earlier, the exile a little earlier. But ultimately, the entire experience of the return from Bavel and the building of the second temple and the period of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel is all part of the exile of Bavel. Now, I could stop here, and I don't know where your thoughts are, but to me, this is very depressing. It's like everything, every fiber of my being, in terms of my understanding of Tanakh, says to me that they had come back, the declaration of Koresh that was prophesied by Yeshayahu, that was prophesied by the prophets, was the potential for redemption. If they lived up to that potential, great. If they didn't, okay, so they didn't. But it was up to them. But they had the opportunity. And here what the Malbim is saying is it's all predetermined. This temple was destined to be destroyed. And it was from the outset there was going to be three temples and that we're going to sit in exile until we get it right. Which is really very difficult to understand. So again, we're sort of left with this quandary. As long as we stick with this interpretation about years, we're kind of left with this moment of what's this Malach Gavriel coming to tell Daniel? He's coming to say to Daniel, think about it in terms of the text of the Sefer. What's the message here? Daniel, you've been praying for redemption, 70 years Yirmiyahu, etc. Okay, I've come to tell you that the redemption is going to take place, but not in a year from now, not in the declaration of Koresh, not in 420 years and the temple will be destroyed. Everything that you're going to see happen in the next five centuries is really only part of the exile. The redemption will take place thousands of years later. That's the Malach's response to Daniel's prayer. He pours out his heart to God. He risks his life. He throws himself into the lion's den, literally, in order to pray for redemption. And the Malach comes and he says, well, the redemption isn't going to come for centuries, for millennia. What you're dealing with now is a temporary part of the exile. 490 years was decreed, so don't expect the redemption at all. And after 70 years, the decree was for 490 years.
It is a very negative message.
It's horrific. I can imagine Daniel's response. It doesn't make sense in the shot of the parak. It doesn't make sense in the context of the book overall. Daniel is an optimistic book. Daniel is about survival. It's about faith. It's about loyalty. It's about the moment of redemption coming and the opportunity to do tshuva and the visions that he has. This interpretation in terms of this parak is so antithetical to the theme of the book that we're really left with this gaping need, hole in our story. We need to find an alternative interpretation for this text. And we will. Mizrat Hashem, we absolutely will. I will not leave you with the sense of foreboding that the Malach Gavriel does, but I will leave you with the absolute promise to come back to us next week, because otherwise you're going to be in trouble. So you'll have to come back to hear the end of it. However, one postscript I will share with you before we go. And that is that in addition to everything else that this parak includes, which is a very difficult message to swallow by itself, the Abarbanel was dealing with a whole different challenge in his time, which to some extent is still a challenge till today, which is that the numbers in this prophecy and the numbers as they are interpreted were used by the polemics of Christianity to support their theology and challenge the Jewish tradition of Jewish history to argue that the numbers all point to their chronology. And so in addition to everything else, says the Abarbanel, Chochmei HaNotzrim Asu Eben Bochen Pinat Yikvat Mosad Damamid Lemunatam Lema Shematzu Behem Ad Mashiach Nagid. This notion that the anointed one will be cut down, or the anointed one will be time period, etc. V'lachtom chazom v'navi, says the Abarbanel, was used as a foundation of Christianity. And therefore, he, in addition to the interpretation of the text, the Abarbanel struggles with the polemic that he lived through, as many of the Rishonim did, certainly those who lived in medieval in Europe, in Christian lands, lived through this challenge of using these psukim of Sefer Daniel as an anchor to or a prophecy about the birth of their Savior. Again, it comes back to that phrase, Mashiach, and whether Mashiach, Messianism, Messiah, right? These are all names that end up getting kind of confused in their interpretation, but that is exactly where it works. And the numbers, according to their calculation, again, they, what, the difference between Chazal's interpretation and the calculations that the Rabbanel saw the Christians using was that they took the 490 years, 770s, and the 77s, which was 49 years, and instead of including one inside the other, as Rashi did, they, I'm going to stop sharing for a second because I don't need to, right? They added them together. And if you add 490 and 49, you get 539. And if you're assuming that 539 is a year, then 539 is the year that the academic calculation is for the destruction of the first temple. So therefore, according to them, 539 years later would be the reference to the birth of their Messiah. So according to the Rabbanel, in addition to all the other polemics that we have in this Sefer, just in terms of understanding the pshat of this parak, he was also struggling with the polemic of this text as an anchor to Christian theology. So that leaves us really with a big mystery. So we're going to have to kind of sort it out. We will Bezrat Hashem next week, I promise you, to the best of our ability. And the simple switch that we're going to make at the end of the day is switch years to days and see what happens to the perek. And that will change, as we've done several times before, and that will change our application of the numbers. We'll have to figure out what they refer to. But I will just leave you with one observation. Now, this will be the last source I will quote for today and go over our time. I apologize, and I thank you for your patience for having gone started a few minutes late. The Rambam, in the very end of Hilchot Malachim, talks about calculation of dates for the coming of Mashiach. And he goes, I'll redo the whole text of this Rambam next week. He says at the end of the day that all of these things, what will be and what sequence they will be and whether or not there'll be a war or Mechamet Gog and Magog and the coming of Eliyahu and all of these things, yesh min ha-chachamin, that there are those who say that Eliyahu will come before coming of Mashiach, those who say it'll come afterwards, says the Rambam, kol elu hadvarim ha-yotze b'hem, all of these matters and all of the similar matters, lo yeda adam ech yu ad shiyu. We really don't know how the redemption will unfold until it begins to unfold. Because these things are stumin, these things are hidden, these things, then the prophets spoke in riddles, and the rabbis spoke in riddles. Not only did they speak in riddles, and they interpreted texts the way they saw them. And this is a very important phrase, we'll come back to next week. The rabbis didn't have an absolute Masorah from Sinai about these things. They looked at Psukim and interpreted them as they saw or felt. Therefore, they had different opinions. The order of these things and the details of them are not a foundation of religion. A person should not spend too much time in these kinds of esoteric lessons, and not to spend time in all the various midrashim that talk about redemption in the process. Why? Because they do not add to a person's love of God. They do not add to a person's fear of God, a reference of God. They don't. They just distract. They're just a distraction. Say our sages, those who spend their times calculating when Mashiach is coming, when is redemption going to come, what is the exact year, etc., based on text, their spirits should dry and wither. This was a very harsh way of saying it's a waste of time. So, of course, we spend more or less the entire year doing exactly what the Rambam says we shouldn't do. So we'll have to figure out how we can justify that effort as well. That, Mizrat Hashem, all remains to be our goal for next week. From here, I'm going to stop. I'm going to...
thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. I apologize for the late hour, for those especially who are in Israel. And B'ezrat Hashem, next week, we're back to our regular time at 8 o'clock. And now that I've sorted out the technology, hopefully we will start on time and we'll end on time. That'll be my commitment to you. And thank you for indulging me. And B'ezrat Hashem, we continue next week.
Thank you so much.
Enjoy, everyone.
Pleasure.
And thanks for hanging in there with the technology.